You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. If someone came up to you and asked you the question, who do you think you are? What would your immediate emotional reaction to that be? Well, I think most of us would respond by thinking we're being called out for some, you know, pretty egregious transgression we've made. Who do you think you are, generally speaking, isn't a question that we would welcome hearing in our lives. But there is a place where that question, who do you think you are, not only should be something that we should expect to hear in our lives, but we should be glad to hear within our lives, especially when God Himself asks us that question. Who do you think that you are from a biblical point of view? Oh, you know, we've said many times here at this church that your attitude in life has a funny way of determining your altitude in life. And in no other area do I believe that principle comes to bear more directly and practically and personally than when it comes to the whole issue of our self-concept, our sense of self-identity. You know, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that this is a key issue within our lives. Proverbs 23 and verse 7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we're told that what you think about yourself and how God impacts your way of looking about yourself is absolutely crucial in terms of spiritual growth. There we see, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Well, nowhere do we see these principles about your mind really mattering in terms of your faith than in how we tend to see ourselves. And when we allow our worldview, including how we look at ourselves, how we define ourselves, what we see about ourselves that we consider ultimately valuable. Boy, when we allow that worldview to be transformed, not on the basis of what other people think about us, not on the basis of, say, our culture or our background, but based only on God's amazing grace, boy, I want to tell you, you're going to discover the more you see yourself the way God sees you, the more you're going to begin to understand what it means to truly grow in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, we're going to see a passage that can go a long way towards guiding and directing us in terms of our understanding of ourselves from a biblical point of view. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and following this morning, the end of the chapter here, we are going to see three very important keys to having a solid scriptural self-concept. First of all, we're going to discover exactly what it means for us to see ourselves as God sees us in a vertical sense. How does God look at you today? What does He say is true about your life because you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? Very short passage, but a very powerful one indeed we're going to find today. Secondly, we're going to see what it means to look at others through that same lens of God's amazing grace. Not only understanding how God sees us, but how learning to see ourselves the way God sees us is going to impact the way you look at other people. And finally, we're going to see how that grace-based perspective can not only impact our lives personally and horizontally, but even more importantly, eternally. We're going to see that learning to look at ourselves and learning to look at life through the lens of God's amazing grace can go a long way towards allowing us to embrace those things in life that are really worth having and consequently getting rid of some things in our lives that are just, well, excess baggage. Well, if you were to look in the mirror today and ask yourself, how does God see me? And you're drawing a blank. Well, exciting news for you today. God wants to show you this morning exactly what He thinks about you. And if we can learn to think about ourselves in that same light, man, we're going to get somewhere as far as growth and the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this exciting study we're getting into today. I can't think of a more fundamental, more basic issue that we have to wrestle with in the Christian life, then learning to see ourselves and others and even life itself, not through our own lens, not through our own prejudices, not through our own backgrounds, but through your amazing grace. And Lord, the way this world works, the last thing that we seem to do well is to see life graciously. God, I pray that you would show us those areas where we are making some progress along those lines and approve those things within our lives, strengthen them through this study today. But Lord, if we've taken a lot of stuff from this world or a lot of stuff from our background or a lot of maybe even negative messages from our upbringing and kind of Christianized them and not only have a pretty sour view of ourselves, but it seems to leak out on every other relationship that we've got. God, I pray that this would be a day of liberation. All right, the letter of Galatians is all about being set free. Set us free, Lord, to be able to see you, see ourselves, and see life the way you see it. What an incredible gift. Prepare us to receive that now as your word goes forth. Teach us through your Holy Spirit now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Galatians, boy, you know that the book of Galatians is, in a sense, a book about a battle for the hearts and minds and souls of an entire series of churches that the Apostle Paul established in the area we would know today as modern Turkey. It's a province that was referred to as Galatia. The Galatians were a very interesting people. They were known for being very intellectual, very inquisitive, but very flighty. You know, not really people you could count on. You know, you could talk to a Galatian about a particular subject and probably get two or three different opinions on the very same issue. Well, again, the Galatians had been established in their faith in Christ by Paul. He had shared with them the gospel of grace. But if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that the Apostle Paul had a real struggle in his ministry, where he would go and establish churches, he would move on and again want to reach regions beyond. But after having established churches, it always seemed that following in his wake, I don't know if you watch those Discovery Channel programs on Shark Week, but you know when you see the sharks, you see those little fish that follow the sharks around wherever they go, trying to get the scraps. Well, the Apostle Paul had his remoras, if you will, those kind of parasitic sort of fish following after him. They were individuals that thought, well, you know, Paul's all right, but we'll really straighten these churches out. They called themselves Judaizers because they essentially taught this doctrine that since Jesus was the Jewish Messiah and he came for the Jews first, if a Gentile was to come to faith in Christ, you know, they thought they were being very generous at even the idea that a Gentile could be saved, a rabbi from around the time of Jesus. Honestly postulated that the only reason that God made non-Jews in the first place was because he needed logs to stoke the fires of hell. But these guys said, well, you know, I'm more generous than that. Okay, maybe they can become Christians. But the only way they can become Christians is if they first become Jewish. And if you're going to become Jewish, you got to go through the rite of circumcision. You got to start keeping the Jewish law. You got to keep observing all these festivals. And before too long, these poor, confused Gentiles with these holier-than-thou individuals that would come their way. If you were with us on Wednesday night, we talked about the Apostle Paul saying, you know, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Well, that idea of bewitching there in the original language carries the idea of giving the evil eye. Have you ever been around one of those holier-than-thou type people? You know, one of those members of the sin sniffers, the propriety police? The individuals that are just definitely sure that not everybody is just as sold out to Jesus as they are. Have you ever noticed they kind of give you that look, you know, kind of the spiritual stink eye, and, you know, suddenly you're like, oh, gosh, I guess I am inadequate. I guess I don't know God as much as these super saints do over here. And so they trade on that kind of air of moral superiority. Oh, all the things I've done for God, and you're just buying into cheap grace over here, and you really need to get your act together and be like us. Well, what Paul was saying is, no, these people aren't sharing with you Jesus plus something. They're really sharing you Jesus minus. They're depriving you of having a genuine relationship with God. In essence, what they are saying is, you know, well, thanks, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins. You know, thanks so much for all your suffering. And that was a good start, but we'll take it from here. Boy, I would never want to approach the cross of Jesus Christ and say that was inadequate, or that's just not enough, or here, Lord, let me help you out with that one. But that's what they were saying in essence. And Paul said, you know, you can't have it both ways. You can't have grace and the idea that God accepts you unconditionally based on you being a good little boy or good little girl for Jesus. There's this awful doctrine called lordship salvation that gets thrown around, where people are told, well, yeah, Jesus will save you, but only after every area of your life is surrendered to Jesus as Lord. You know, I always shake my head at that, because basically what they're saying is you need to work on your life and get to the place where you don't need saving anymore, and then God will save you. Well, that doesn't help me at all, you see, because after years of up close and personal introspection in my own life, I can tell you this, I'll never get my act together enough to be able to stand before God someday and say, God, I can come into heaven because every area of my life surrendered to Jesus. Why do we lie in church like that, by the way? You know, we sing these hymns sometimes. I surrender all. You know, if God was still judging lying in church by people being struck dead, boy, you know, we'd just be carrying them out on stretchers, you know. Who can honestly say you've honestly surrendered every area of your life to Christ? If your experience is like mine, God is always showing you something else, right? You finally get to a place where you're like, oh man, I'm in this great spiritual plateau. I've grown. I've just made it. I've arrived. And all of a sudden, God goes, great, great, you're on this plateau. But here's the next mountain. You know, here's where we're going next. And it's always going to be that way. Why? Because God's not going to be happy with your life or my life until we're exactly like Jesus in our character. And if any of you are just like Jesus in your character right now, you're dismissed. I've got nothing I can share with you. You know, you've already arrived, man. Good luck with that, you know, and hopefully we'll be able to be as cool as you someday. But yeah, if you're honest, if you look at Jesus and you look at yourself, you're going to go, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things does not belong. And again, that's not an excuse for not growing in the grace and knowledge of God, but it's also a point of humility in our relationship with God. The truly educated person isn't just one who can show off how much they know. The truly educated person also has a healthy idea of how much they still need to know. In the same way, a truly grace-based, growing Christian, a healthy believer, isn't just someone that has a healthy appreciation for how much they've grown, but also a really great understanding of how much they still need to. Because until we're like Jesus, we still got a long way to go. So, you know, this idea of somehow saying, well, we're going to add to what Jesus has done, or you know, you follow our commands, and then you can be super Christian. You know, again, Paul says, not happening. As a matter of fact, if you're with us on Wednesday night, you know, Paul goes out of his way to say, these people are coming to you and saying they're experts on the Jewish law. You know, they're telling you that you got to keep these commands, your to-dos and to-don't lists and so forth, and they just don't really understand what the law is all about. Basically, in chapter 3, if you're with us on Wednesday night, we saw that there's two ways you can approach God. You can approach God like Abraham did, on the basis of believing his promise to bless people who put their faith in him, and that will lead you to a blessed life. Or you can approach God on the basis of the law of God from Mount Sinai, and guess what you get with that? You get a curse, because none of us can keep the law. And it's not the law's problem, it's our problem. You know, again, the law says you keep these things, you're going to be blessed, you'll live if you do them. But if you don't do them, boy, there is a list as long as your arm about the consequences of not obeying God's law. And if you want to approach God on that legalistic basis, get ready for a life of cursing. Get ready for a life of frustration. Get ready for a life of emptiness. And so Paul drives this home. So, you know, the obvious question was, okay, if the law can't lead us to God, you know, if it can't give us this relationship with God, why is it there in the first place? Why do we find, you know, four books in the Old Testament devoted to nothing but, you know, explaining and showing and detailing the Jewish law? Well, if you were with us on Wednesday night, we discovered Paul's answer to this. Paul, in verse 19, Galatians chapter 3, in verse 21, he says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Now what Paul is saying here is this. The law of God is like two different kind of individuals in a person's life. The one kind of individual is it's a guard. It's like a prison guard, if you will. The law, in a sense, keeps us in a cage, if you will, to keep us from allowing our fallen sinful natures just to have full flower in our lives and eventually destroy us. You know, and again, we see that in our society, in our culture. You know, the United States was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, from a Judeo-Christian worldview, based on the principles we find in the Scripture. Now, if you have those things as the basis of your society is going to probably be a healthy one. But if you set those things aside and just say, no, everybody, you know, you can live any old way you want, if you do your thing, I do mine, we meet in the middle, it's groovy, you know, that sounds well and good, but pretty soon you end up with chaos. Pretty soon you just end up with a society that's falling apart. And so this idea of the law guarding us, it's something it can do. It can't make us right with God, but it can make our lives here on earth a little bit more manageable. The other thing that Paul says about the law is it's a tutor to bring us to Christ. Well, the term tutor there, really interesting word in the original language, the Greek word podigaigos. We get our term pedagogy from that. I don't know if that helps you out at all. But the idea behind that, a pedagogos was a particular slave in a well-to-do Greek home of that day. And the pedagogos had one task, and that was to oversee the education, the training of children within that home. As a matter of fact, one thing the pedagogos would do would be to make sure that the kids got safely to and from school every day. They basically walk into the bus stop, if you will, or the chariot stop, as the case may be. But the idea behind that was they would get the children safely to where they needed to go. Now, when that child became, you know, full age, they didn't need a tutor anymore. You know, again, they learned their lessons. They were able to be a full-blown adult. And again, the need for that tutor has passed away. He says, after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. You know, the law can lead you to faith in Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen those videos on the way of the master, you know, that Ray Comfort shares and Kirk Cameron. And this is a great example of that. You know, they'll go out on the street and they'll ask people, do you think you're a good person? You know, and they'll say, yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person. Well, how do you define what a good person is? And they go, well, you know, I don't know exactly. Well, let me define it for you. Here's the Ten Commandments. This is how God defines a good person. Are you a good person after seeing these Ten Commandments? And they just go down the list. Well, that's the idea of the law leading you to a need for a Savior. You're not going to turn to a Savior unless you know you need saving in the first place. And so the law does a great job on that. The only thing the law can't do is it can lead you to that conclusion, but it can't save you. Any more than taking an MRI exam can reveal what's wrong with you, but it can't heal what's wrong with you. You need something else. And what do we need? We need not another commandment to keep, not another list of religious to-dos and to-don'ts, not a religious country club to join. What we need is a brand new heart from God. And that's exactly what the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. That's what makes the good news. It isn't God saying, well, okay, I'm going to give you a few more commands and see how you do with that. You know how we do with that. We break every command that God gives us. God says, thou shalt not, and our fallen nature says, well, we'll see about that. You know, that's how we operate. We don't need more commands because we can't and don't keep them. What we need is a brand new heart from God. And when you receive that brand new heart from God, when you discover what it is to be a new creation in Christ Jesus, well, it changes everything else about your life. That's where we pick things up in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. There we read, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now notice where we stand now that we've come to faith in Christ. When we understand what the law meant us to understand, that we needed a Savior, when we turn to Christ and say, God, I've got no other way to get into heaven but putting my faith and trust in what Jesus did for me. When he died on the cross, when he said, it is finished, I believe my salvation was complete. I can't add anything to it. All I can do is trust you. When we make that decision and we invite Christ into our heart, when we ask him to forgive us our sins, we ask him to make us a brand new person from the inside out, well, God honors that. And notice what happens to us. At this point it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now the phrase sons here is really interesting, and there's a subtlety to it in the original language that you kind of miss in the English. The term sons is a particular Greek word that doesn't refer to a child, you know, or an infant or a toddler. The idea of being a son of God, this term weos in Greek, means a son who is fully grown, a son who is fully able to receive and conduct himself with all the responsibilities as a full-fledged member of the family. You know, and there's a difference behind that. You know, it's funny, when I go back to California and I see some of my parents' friends, you know, are still around there. You know, it's funny because I grew up, you know, saying, well, hey, you know, Mr. Fitzgerald, and you know, or hey, you know, Mrs. Gray and stuff like that. And I call them that, and they always kind of look at me like, you know, you're not a kid anymore. You can call me by my first name. You know, I was always taught as a kid, no, you show people respect. You don't, you know, use first names and stuff because they're adults and all that stuff. But you know, now that I'm fully grown, man, I'm in on the club. Okay, Jim. You know, it always feels weird for me to say that. You know, I feel like somebody's going to correct me when I say that. But because, you see, I'm not a child anymore, because I'm fully grown, I can have that kind of privilege. Well, that's the idea of being a son in this passage. You're a full age. You are fully vested in all the privileges of the family. Now, notice something about this, and this is so key, especially in light of the fact that Paul's writing to these Gentiles who have been kind of browbeaten by these Jewish people who said, you've got to become Jewish in order for God to accept you. Notice he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What he's saying there is this, whether you are a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, you know, whether you come from a Hispanic background or you come from a European background, whether you come from Asia, whether you come from Africa, guess what? We are all saved the exact same way. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's not like God looks at you and says, oh, boy, there's someone who needs a ton of forgiveness over there. You need a ton of forgiveness, man. Oh, gosh, you are a closet case here. We got to really dump some grace on you. Oh, you over there? Not so much. You're pretty cool. Just a little bit of, you know, well, we'll just wipe, you know, the chocolate milk mustache off. You're good to go. No, the fact of the matter is we were all desperately lost before we came to Christ. You know, and if you think that God saves you because you're a good little boy or a good little girl, or he looked at you and said, oh, they're so cute, I just got to save them, you don't understand your own condition. We're all saved the same way. So you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, notice how we achieved that status. Look again at verse 27. It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, how do we get into this glorious status as sons of God? Notice it says, that many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. The first thing that made you right with God was baptism. No, don't get me wrong here. You know, I know many of you are thinking about getting dunked in water, but that's not what the Bible is referring to here. You know, the term baptism is an interesting thing. First of all, in this passage, it's referring to something that is not something we actively have done. It's something that was done to us. You know, for as many of you have been baptized, as we're baptized into Christ, to put on Christ. It isn't like saying, okay, I went out and got baptized, and so I'm right with God. No, it's this passive procedure that's going on here. Why is that so important for us to understand? It's something that is done to us, for us, not by us. In fact, the term baptism is a really interesting term in its origins. It carries the idea of a clothing person taking a piece of white cloth and dipping it into a dye, into a vat of dye, immersing the cloth in a vat of dye so that every fiber of the cloth is colored by that dye. Now, there's a couple of pretty interesting insights there. First of all, the idea of baptism literally means to immerse something. And so if we're going to be conducting baptisms, we really need to do it by immersion, or we kind of miss the picture. But notice something else about baptism. Just as that cloth can't be undyed once you dye it, right? Yeah, have you ever noticed that? You know, you go, oh, I don't like that color, let's put it back in, and oh, it didn't come out white again, you know? Well, no, it's permanently and completely affected by that immersion. So that when you came to Christ, same thing was true. You were put into Christ and you were permanently, completely, irrevocably affected by being immersed. Notice what it says here, and it's so important to understand. For as many of you were baptized into Christ. Let's say into water. It says into Christ. God literally took you and immersed you into the body of Christ. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we are told, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. In other words, God spiritually took you and immersed you into the body of Christ. Now, when we get water baptized, what we're really doing is it's an acted out sermon, if you will. We make ourselves an illustration of that truth. What we are doing at that point is saying, this is what's happened to me spiritually, and now I'm going to act it out physically to show the world that I've identified with Christ. You know, there are some churches that teach that you have to be water baptized in order to be saved. You know, that's a prerequisite for salvation. Well, first of all, we know that's not true. Why? Because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Baptism's a work. It's great work. It's certainly a work you should do after coming to Christ. But it's not something that's a prerequisite to entering into the kingdom. You know, it's so important for us to understand that. You know, if you're unsaved and you get water baptized, you know what you're going to get out of it? Wet. That's it. Because if your heart's not right with God, that ritual is meaningless. Now, if your heart is right with God, obviously, that's one of the great, wonderful gifts that God gives to us, one of the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And every believer in Christ should be water baptized. But water baptism really is a picture of an already completed spiritual reality. It's a relationship with God that goes far deeper than any ritual. The ritual kind of makes it accessible to us. We can kind of wrap our minds around it. When you're immersed under the water, you're identified with Jesus in his death. It's like you identify with his death. You come up out of the water, you're raised to newness of life. You're basically saying, man, I'm not the same old person I was. I died to the old life with Christ. I'm going to live for him now. That's what water baptism pictures. But it is a vivid visual picture of something that's already happened in our lives spiritually. Now notice, those who have been baptized, notice it says, as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus, have put on Christ. Boy, what a radical statement that is. You know, the idea of putting on Christ means that we are given a righteousness in our lives that is far greater than any commandment, living up to any standard or list of commands could ever bring to our lives. It's an inside-out kind of righteousness that allows us to reflect the image and likeness and character of Jesus. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, this idea of putting on Christ is vividly portrayed for us there. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, we read this, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You know what it's like? It's like you've come to Christ, you're standing there in just smelly, foul, stinky, tattered garments. And God comes to you at that point and says, take those garments off you. I'm going to put on you rich robes of righteousness. I'm going to cover you with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Wow, man, I like these new duds. They don't stink anymore. You know, they don't smell anymore. They reflect my status with God. How interesting, you know, and you can look this up on your own time, but in Luke chapter 15, when the prodigal son came home, what was the first thing that the father and the prodigal said? Put a new robe on him, sandals on his feet, and a ring on his hand. This son of mine was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, now he's found. So that very same thing happens to us when we come to Christ. We have, in a sense, put on the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, it's so important for us to understand all of these blessings, this idea that, first of all, we are sons of God through faith in Christ, that we've been united with him, immersed in him. Every fiber of our being has been transformed by that connection with God, that picture of baptism that we see there. And that now we've put on Christ like a person puts on a garment, that we're covered with that very righteousness with Christ. It all comes back to our family connection with God. And if you don't understand, right, that you are a dearly loved son or daughter of God, that you're not some cringing, you know, sniveling, you know, slave kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop. Boy, if you don't understand what it means to have God's Spirit bear witness with our spirit, we're going to talk about this a bit on Wednesday night, and that we cry out to him, Abba, Daddy, Father. You know, your view of yourself is never going to be higher. It's never going to be more grace-based than your view of God. If you understand the love of God, if you understand what Jesus has done for you, it's going to radically affect the way you look at yourself. Because suddenly, you know, I'm not in the kingdom because I'm a credit to it. I'm in the kingdom because God adopted me as his child. He didn't adopt me as his child because I brought anything to the party. No, he adopted me as his child because of his unconditional love, which he extends freely to all people. The only difference between people who are in and out is whosoever will is in and whosoever out is out. If you've taken God up in his offer of salvation and eternal life, you are a dearly loved son or daughter of God. Yeah, and that's such a wonderful status to have. You know, it's so interesting how the way we see ourselves changes, you know, the way we behave, especially in a family way. You know, I remember when my son Sean was about 4 years old, my dad was giving him some sage advice. One day we were out there visiting, he was sitting on the back patio, and he goes, Sean, you're a Richards, and because you're a Richards, you can do whatever you want. Well, you know, that sounded like a very sage grandfatherly thing to say. Well, about 30 minutes before dinner, Sean came in the kitchen and started helping himself to cookies. And we said, Sean, don't eat those cookies. It's going to ruin your dinner. He said, well, I'm a Richards. I can do whatever I want. No, you don't understand what that meant. That meant because of your family connection, there's no door that's going to be closed to you in life. You can accomplish whatever you want to be because you're part of this family. That's what my dad was saying. And that's what God says to us. When we come to faith in Christ, man, there is no door of Christ-like growth that is closed to you. There is no trial or tribulation that's going to slam God's goodness in your face. There is no area in your life where you can go and say, oh, it's just too big, I'm going to be defeated. God is going to do these awesome works in your life, not because you're something, but because he's something. And boy, the more I focus on that, the more I focus in on the goodness of the Father, the more I begin to experience this. Again, we can overcome sin because we're God's children. We can be people that can love, be used by God, not be the same old person that we always are. One of the saddest things I've heard in the church is people who struggle, you know, with a particular area of sin, and sometimes they say, well, this is just the way I am. You just got to accept me. Well, that's the world talking. That's not your new creation talking. That's not your Heavenly Father talking. He looks at you and he goes, no, you're going to be like Jesus. You're going to be like my son. Isn't that an incredible vision to have for your life? You know, and that's not self-esteem, gang. That's Savior esteem. That's focusing in on the greatness and the goodness of God. And the fact that he would pour it out on you and me, wow, it radically changes our lives. And here's proof positive that you've got the real deal in your life. The very next verse, notice it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now notice, when we see God for who he is and start to see ourselves for who we truly are, you know what comes naturally? We start looking at other people through a different light. We start to see that sometimes the distinctions and the distances that we paint in this life are completely of man's origin, not of God's. And boy, this is a message that I think we need to take seriously in our culture. You know, as never before, there are dividing lines. You know, they're based on ethnicity, they're based on culture, they're based on background, they're based on your social status. And we all seem to be walking around saying, well, you just don't understand me. You know, you can't possibly understand me, you know, because, hey, I'm a Swedish Indian, and you just don't know what it's like to be a Swedish Indian. So back off, man, you know. And it's all about alienation. It's all about keeping each other at arm's length. You know, the good news of Jesus Christ blows that out of the water. Notice what Paul says here. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There are no racial distinctions that God recognizes in the body of Christ. None. As a matter of fact, did you know that race, the idea of emphasizing race, is an unbiblical idea? In fact, in Acts chapter 17, you can look this up on your own time, but in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul said that God made us all from one blood to dwell on all the different places of the earth. You know, I read a study once that says they figured out that at the most distant, each and every one of us are sixth cousins to one another. You know, because we all go back to Noah and his sons at the ark. We all go back to that origin, if you will. So the things that we tend to think are big time, right? You know, the amount of melanin that you've got in your skin. You know, maybe so you got a lot, maybe like me, you got a little. But, you know, we make that a big deal. You know, what God says, that's just skin deep. That's skin deep. What I'm concerned about is the heart. You know, we say, well, no, my culture is everything, man. My culture. Hey, I'm glad you got a great culture. And I'm glad you know that's been a blessing and encouragement to you. But it should never be something that causes you to think more highly of yourselves than other people. Or maybe even more low than other people because you came out of a certain culture. No, God doesn't recognize those distinctions. You know, Martin Luther King Jr., and boy, I just wish we could go back in our society to King's dream speech. Once said, I have a dream that one day my children will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. That's what we need, gang. But the world can't offer that. The world goes, ah, yeah, that's just idealistic gas. No, not in Christ Jesus. Because the same Jesus that's in you is the same Jesus that is in me. And guess what? Every human heart is the same color. Did you know that? What a wonderful thing. No racial distinctions in the body of Christ. How about socially? There's neither slave nor free. Now, in Greek and Roman culture, that was a big deal. Because if you couldn't pay your bills before Visa and MasterCard and easy monthly payments, you got behind on things, you didn't have a slave. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of people in the Roman Empire were slaves. So if you weren't a slave, you were a slave owner and not a slave, you were somebody, see. And if you were a slave, you're just like everybody else. And being a slave, incredibly degrading place to be in. Remember the old song, Secret Agent Man? Giving you a number and taking away your name? That's what they do with slaves. You know, and we see this in the scripture. We'll see people referred to as Tertius. You know what Tertius means? Number three. I'm sure Tertius had a different name than number three at some point in his life. But he became a slave, and he no longer was considered worthy to have a name. Now, these distinctions were huge. And social distinctions are huge in our culture. You know, sometimes it really blesses my heart when I come into this fellowship and I look around and the one thing that we have in common in this fellowship is we got nothing in common in this fellowship. You know, I had a guy visit this church, and he goes, man, I'm just so blown away by all this. And I go, well, why? And he goes, because, you know, you're all meeting together, and, you know, there's different ethnicities, and there's different backgrounds, and there's different social groups and different, you know, economic stratus and stuff like that. And I go, well, why should that surprise you? We're all one in Christ. And we don't care about those things around here. We just care that you love Jesus, that you're rich in the things of God. But in our society, you know, where you stand on the totem pole and where you live, and you know, the foothills or the wrong side of the track, whatever, you know, we're all over that. But not in Christ Jesus. Jesus blows it all away, because the only riches worth having are God's riches, right? The only thing that is worth having is the blessing of eternal life, because you can't take it with you, can you? There's neither slave nor Greek, even sexually. Notice there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. You know, in Jewish culture, this was a mind blower, probably for people under the influence of the Judaizers, it was a mind blower. You know, pious Jews of Jesus' day would begin their prayers, if you're a man, by saying, I thank thee, Lord God, King of the universe, that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. You want to talk about second-class citizens. Man, they had it down to an art in that culture. As a matter of fact, women were considered such second-class citizens that a woman's testimony would not be considered valid in a court of law. I mean, you were considered property. You were considered nothing. But the gospel of Jesus Christ blows that away. You know, Jesus blew that away in his ministry. Probably one of the biggest head-scratchers in the ministry of Jesus, at least for the onlookers, was how much time he spent ministering to women and allowing women to be close to him. You think that Jesus didn't honor women? My goodness. The first person to actually figure out conclusively that Jesus rose from the dead was not the Apostle Peter. It wasn't John. They got to the tomb. They saw it empty. But who was it that had the first one-on-one encounter with the risen Christ? It was Mary of Mary Magdalene fame. Boy, what an honor to be the first person to see Jesus raised from the dead. What an honor to be considered a witness of all of that. You see, there are no distinctions along that line. Now, obviously, God has different roles for men and women to play in his kingdom. God has made us differently, and vive la difference, as Maurice Chevalier used to say. I think that's great, because each of us as men and women can reflect the glory of God in different and unique and powerful ways. You know, it's not just this, you know, whatever you can do, I can do better kind of stuff. God does have different roles for us to play, but there is no difference in status. There's no difference in accessibility in our relationship with God. And notice what the common denominator is. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Literally, in the Greek, that means you are literally one man in Christ Jesus. Well, how do you pull that off? How do you make people one in Christ Jesus? Isn't the old saw about Christians, you get any two Christians in a room, you got three different opinions represented? What we as Christians do better is circle the wagons and shoot each other. You know, we're famous for our disagreements rather than our agreements. Boy, you hear that a lot. I hear that a lot. I get regular appeals, you know, from people sending me emails and invitations to things saying, we got to get the body of Christ unified together, man. So let's have a breakfast. You know, that's kind of the answer to all of that. You know, and I'm all for getting together and you know, sharing a meal with people, but you know what? You don't have to get unified in the body of Christ. Why? Because you already are. You already are. Boy, listen to this radical prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, right before he faced the cross. What was Jesus praying for us about? Well, he said this in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You know, if you belong to Jesus, guess what? We're already unified. We're already one. All those distinctions are blown out of the water. You know, I've mentioned this guy before, but the greatest illustration I ever encountered in my life of this truth happened to me in seminary. Met a guy there named Jeffrey Kasule. Jeffrey was a really interesting guy. He was a Golden Gloves boxer. He was a graduate of Oxford University in England, but he was also from Uganda, and he served as a major under the horrible dictator Idi Amin. Jeffrey's job working for Amin was persecuting Christians, busting up churches. That's what he did, right? And so when Idi Amin fell out of power, all of the head honchos in Idi Amin's regime were tossed into jail. including Jeffrey. Well, God has a sense of humor because Jeffrey ended up sharing a jail cell with a pastor that he had previously arrested. They hadn't gotten around to releasing the pastor yet. And the pastor led Jeffrey to Christ, and boy, you want to talk about a conversion. You know, this fellow just exuded the love of Jesus. A big barrel-chested guy just glowing with the love of God. And he'd say things like, "Scott, God is good. Isn't God good today?" You know, and I go, "Oh, man," he'd come up and he'd give you this bear hug. And man, a Golden Gloves boxer gives you a bear hug. You know you've been bear hugged. And I could tell you Jeffrey's stories, and they're all just awesome things. But the thing that blew me away was this. There was a time where Jeffrey would have looked at someone like me and seen me as an enemy. There was a time where Jeffrey would have looked at my skin color and said, "Got nothing in common with this guy." He would have looked at me as an American and said, "Oh, he's an imperialist, you know, and he's just, you know, if I had my druthers, I'd throw him in jail." And this very same guy who I had nothing in common with from a worldly point of view, suddenly he's giving me this bear hug, and we are one in Christ Jesus. Not because someone said, "You guys really ought to get unified, man." No, it's because the love of God that's in me and the love of God that's in him. Man, if you got Jesus in your heart, we're already one. How many social problems do you think could be solved if we just grasp this one truth? How many divisions in the church could be avoided if we just grasp that one truth, that you are all one in Christ Jesus, the miraculous work of God? And you know, just to wrap it up, it gets even better. In verse 29, it says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Do you know how God looks at you? He looks at you as an answer to prayer. Did you know that? He looks at you as the fulfillment of a promise. Did you know that? You know, in Genesis chapter 17, God said to Abraham, "Look up and see these stars, if you can number them, because your descendants are going to be like those stars someday." You know, and it's interesting, Abraham didn't start out with the name Abraham. Did you know that? He was called Abram, which meant exalted father, which was bitterly ironic since he couldn't have kids. But then when God gives him this covenant, even before he has his first biological kid, he goes, "No, I'm changing your name to Abraham, because Abraham means father of many nations." You know what that means? That when Abraham looked up at the stars and saw that visual representation of God's promise. You ever look up at the stars on a clear Arizona night? And one of those nights where you can see the Milky Way going across like this and realize that white swath that is just glowing across them, each and every one of those things made up of stars. And you look at that, and sometimes we feel so insignificant and so overwhelmed and so in awe of the largeness and presence of God. God says to Abraham, "Look up at that, because that's how many your descendants are going to be." And you know what? When Abraham looked up at the stars, you know who he saw? He saw you. Because you're part of the fulfillment of that promise. Because everyone who comes to God on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus is saved just the same way Abraham was. Not because Abraham had his act together, but because God did. Not on the basis of anything Abraham could or would do for God, but on the basis of God's amazing, astounding grace. Why do you think he waited till Abraham was 99 to give him a kid? Because Abraham couldn't take any credit for it, could he? Same thing's true for us. It was the grace plan then, it's the grace plan now. Can I ask you a question? Has grace seeped into your life to a place where you really understand it? Where you really embrace it? Where it even changes the way you look at yourself? Are you one of those people that is constantly thinking in the back of your mind, "This is too good, you know, and I know that if things are too good to be, then they're too good to be, and you know, I know if I don't do enough for God, God's going to kick me out of the kingdom." Unfortunately, I've run into too many people in the body of Christ that walk around with that fear in their hearts that God's going to flick them away if they get out of line. Hey, you're a son, you're a child, you're a daughter of God. God's a perfect father. You say, "Oh, you don't know what kind of parents I had." No, I don't know what kind of parents you have, but I know the heavenly father you got now. And everything he does well. His love is perfect. His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And when I understand that, when I learn to look at myself, not on the basis of anything I'm bringing to the party, but only on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for me, when I take a cross-centered view of who I am, I don't have to buy into empty, you know, self-esteem, positive affirmations. Okay, Scott, you know, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you, and you know, and go on my merry way. No, I don't have to do any of that anymore because God's accepted me. And if God's accepted me, why do I have to worry about anything else? And if God's accepted me and loved me with that unconditional love, the greatest way I can say thanks is to love his people. And here's the great news. God even supplies the love to do that. That's what a grace-based perspective on God will do for your life. It gets you off the hamster treadmill of trying to measure up. It gets you off of the constant looking over your shoulder thing where you think the other shoe is going to drop in your life. It gives you a motivation for holy living and godly living that the law and trying to keep commandments and, you know, super spiritual people giving you stink eye could never supply for your life, because it comes from love, God's love for you, the love of God that can overflow your hearts to others, that love of God that can change every other relationship that you have. Is it great grace or great groaning in your life right now? Is it all about Jesus, or is it still kind of all about me? Oh, God wants to set you free from that. In fact, he paid an incredible price to make that happen. That's what communion's all about. That's why we have communion. Because when we take communion, we remember what God has done for us. The worship team can come up here. We're going to prepare to receive communion now. And the Apostle Paul explained what communion was all about. He said, you know, what I received from the Lord, this I also deliver to you, that Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Now notice the repeated word here, remembrance. We're here to remember what Jesus has done for us. You know, don't taint this by making this a work of the law. Don't fall into the trap of thinking you're more right with God because you took communion here today, or that God's got to save you because you ate, you know, some unleavened bread and drank a little bit of grape juice. Not going to happen. Just like baptism, all you're going to get out of that, if you don't have a heart that's right with God, is a little bit of a snack. But if you do know the love of God, if you are blown away by the grace of God, what you are affirming when you take that bread and you drink that cup is, God, there was no way I could save myself. My only hope is what Jesus Christ has done for me. And so, as you take the bread, remember Jesus. You might even want to observe it a little bit. It's striped and it's pierced, the matzah that we serve here, interestingly, because Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. It's by his stripes we're healed. And as you drink that cup, remember that Jesus' death was not some antiseptic thing that happened in some ethereal, otherworldly, spiritual realm. He suffered and died the death that you yourself had come unto you, because he loves you so much. And his death has given us life. His grace has given us freedom from the law. His love has rescued us from hate and bitterness and animosity. And if you're coming here to communion and you're remembering all that, then this table's open to you. If you're coming to communion and say, hey, man, I'm pretty cool. I'm taking communion here. See how spiritual I am? No, don't take communion. You got to remember Jesus when you come here. Remember Jesus when you come to communion. Meet Jesus afresh and anew as you take communion. Then and only then are you going to be able to do this as an act of worship to God. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to make our hearts right as we approach this communion table. Lord, how blown away we are by your amazing grace and your awesome love. I thank you, Lord, that these tangible physical things that we're going to interact with these days points to an incredible greater spiritual reality. How you were willing to go to any length to save us. Lord, you say in Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, Lord, as we take the bread and we drink the cup, let us remember the death of Christ. As we take it in, May we take it in, saying to ourselves and to you afresh and anew, this is my only hope of heaven. This is my confidence, not in the bread and the cup, but in what you did for me, Lord. And as we drink the cup and take the bread, may it just bring us back to that grace-based perspective that we aren't right with you based on anything we could ever do or anything we could ever give, but only on the great gift that you gave to us, forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, Father, may your Son be glorified now as we commune with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Great does not even begin to describe you, Lord. Our words fail. Our thoughts are futile when we come face to face, not only with your absolute holiness, but the grandeur and majesty of your incredible love, that you, the holy, holy, holy one, the angels worship, would deign to save people like us simply by putting our faith and our trust in you. Oh, that great grace. We rejoice in it. We receive it, Lord. We want to just luxuriate in it. Lord, thank you for loving us in such a way. In Jesus' name, amen.